This morning, we begin what is the first major division of the book of Revelation. Having concluded the prologue in verse 8, John immediately takes up the task of recording the vision of the glorified Christ. And what a vision it is, Christ in exalted glory in the midst of his church. I mean, this is a stunning picture here. And as was the case with the prophets of old, the prophet Ezekiel or the prophet Isaiah, so it is with John. His commission to prophetic ministry was begun with the vision of God. In this case, the vision of God in the glorified God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to put it mildly, it was a terrifying picture. So much so that once John had seen it, verse 17, he fell over like a dead man. And the only way to regain his composure was for the exalted Christ to comfort him and recommission him, as it were, to write. Look at this with me, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet and girded across his breasts with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it is caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now we're going to take this passage in a couple parts. We'll introduce it this week. We'll look at the vision of Christ next week, and then in the following week, we'll take up the rest. But I want you to notice some introductory things before we get into the text. First, notice the structure of these verses here. It comes in three parts. It begins with a commission to write, verses 9 through 11. This is followed by the vision of Christ, verses 12 through 16. And this is followed by another commission to write in verses 17 through 20. Essentially, there are two things going on here. You have the vision of Christ, and you have the commission to write. But notice the commission to write is broken up into two parts. Notice the repetition of the command, verse 11, write in a book what you see. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place there after these things. Twice he is told to write what the Lord has shown him. Now, in part, the recommissioning of verses 17 through 20 was necessary because John was so overwhelmed by what he saw that his jaw dropped, his pen hit the floor, and so did he. Right? He was awestruck. He was stupefied. So Christ literally had to peel him up off the floor and tell him to get on with it. But there's something else going on here with the recommission, or with this commission coming in two parts. One of the stylistic features of the apocalypse is for John to introduce something with a brief statement that is later followed up with a more detailed statement on the same subject. For example, turn to chapter 7. After mentioning the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, not JWs, that's an important vowel there that's missing. After sealing them, he makes note of the multitudes of people who are saved during the Great Tribulation. But notice that he describes those people in two parts. He introduces them in verse 9, and then he follows it up with a more complete description in verses 13 and following. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then after a couple words there of their worship in verse 13, he picks it up. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? And John said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, this is a further description of who these people are. Turn to chapter 12, another example of this. Another example of a brief statement followed by a more complete statement. In chapter 12, verse 6, he notes a woman in his vision who is depicting the nation of Israel. She has to flee to the wilderness. He notes this in verse 6, and then her flight is elaborated on in fuller language in verses 13 and following. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And then dropping down to verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make more war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. See, the pattern is there again. An initial brief statement followed by a more complete statement of her flight. This same pattern is found in at least seven more times in the book of Revelation. And this is what's happening here in chapter 1. See, the commission to write what he sees, verse 11, is followed up with a statement of greater detail in verse 19. The therefore of verse 19 in chapter 1 resumes the original command to write in verse 11. Now, we'll talk more about the content of what was to be written later, but for now, we just want to notice that the same command to write is divided into two parts, and it's given by the glorified Christ. Secondly, we want to notice that the vision of Christ is particularly relevant to the rest of the book. That is to say, the initial vision here portrays Christ in imagery that is both relevant to the conditions and needs of the church, chapters 2 and 3, and it's also pertinent to the affairs of the world, chapter 19. We notice that the one who walks among the lampstands, verse 13, comes into play with the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. We notice that the church of Pergamum is addressed by the one who wields a sharp two-edged sword, chapter 2, verse 12. We notice that the church of Thyatira is addressed by one with eyes aflame and glowing feet, verse 18 of chapter 2. And when Christ comes in judgment in chapter 19, his eyes are again aflame, and the sword of his mouth again comes into play. This is no coincidence here. The one who commissions is transmitting the revelation that God gave him to show, chapter 1, verse 1. Right? It is rooted and grounded in him. He is the centerpiece. And so there are implications both for the church and for the world. Third introductory thing we want to make note of concerns the titles and descriptions that are used of Christ here. From an Old Testament perspective, many of them were used of God the Father. Here in Revelation chapter 1, they are attributed to Christ. Those are implicit statements to deity. So the source of John's commission and the author of all he has to say is God himself, God in the form of the glorified Christ. And we'll look at these together when we move ahead in the text. But listen, next time you speak to your Mormon or JW friend, you need to help them acknowledge this. Because Jesus Christ is the one with whom they have to do. They need to understand that. He isn't some little God. He isn't some created being. He is God Almighty. And without that recognition, they will not be saved. And finally, John notes that he received his commission on the island of Patmos. We'll talk more about Patmos in a minute, but the imagery from Patmos is all over the book. In verse 15, the voice of the glorified Christ is described like the sound of many waters. John knew that sound well, right? Endless waves crashing into the rocks, pounding the shores, crisscrossing each other. In verse 16, the face of Christ is described like the sun shining in its strength. I reckon John knew that too, right? If John worked in the mines of Patmos, coming out of the caves into the sunlight would have been a spectacular sight, even a blinding sight. In chapter 6, verse 1, the voice of thunder. In chapter 6, verse 16, the hiding in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. These are all images that John could relate to from his stay on Patmos. So having said all that, as introductory, we begin then with John's commission in verses 9 through 11. Notice again, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me like a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Addressing his readers, John begins here with a fourfold identification of himself, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. This is the third time in 9 verses that John mentions himself by name. And as we said before, this is uncharacteristic of apocalyptic writings. Apocalyptic writers of John's day tended to use pseudonyms instead of their own names, and usually they chose names of famous Old Testament saints. John uses his own name because his readers knew him. As the last remaining apostle working in the churches of Asia Minor, they knew him well. He had been involved with ministry in ministry with them for roughly 25 years. In the absence of Peter and Paul, he had offered leadership and instruction to the churches of Asia. And there was a deep love and respect for the apostle whom Jesus loved, as he's called in John's gospel. They knew him well. And the use of I with his name there was a way to highlight this. It was a way to highlight who it was who was writing and thus the importance of what was being written. The combination of the two, well, it was a personal touch, but it laid emphasis upon the writer. In this case, the aged Apostle John. Paul did this sometimes, didn't he? Right, we saw this in Philemon. When Paul told Philemon to charge any debts of Onesimus to his account, he said in Philemon verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Right, that was a personal IOU. It was a signed note by the Apostle Paul. In the defense of his ministry with the Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2, Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you in absence. See, he's calling attention to himself and his conduct with them and their knowledge of it. We saw this at the end of Romans, didn't we? With none other than Tertius. Remember, he was the number three slave of Gaius's home. He was Paul's amanuensis for the letter. In chapter 16 of Romans, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Even the slave got in on the deal. In fact, we see this too in the prophet Daniel. Daniel was a prophet with whom John had much in common, especially in our present passage of chapter 1. Even Daniel wrote with this kind of emphasis. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, he says, In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Now he's going to describe the circumstances for us of the vision. He says, In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for an entire 3 weeks. Calls attention to himself. He does it again in chapter 9, verse 1. He does it again in chapter 7, verse 28. I, John, was a personal touch, but it was one that implicitly highlighted the person who was writing to them. They knew well that it was the aged apostle. And thus what he was writing was important. And no sooner does he make that connection that he turns to stress the commonality of their relationship in the Lord. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, while the I, John, it kind of implicitly calls for an acknowledgement of their relationship, these two designations here explicitly show the joint venture in the relationship. The word brother there emphasizes the common heritage that they had in Christ. They are of the same family. They're of God's family, right? They are related. They are kin. And they are kin of equal status at that. They had been born of God and thus legitimately brothers and sisters in Christ. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago at our Thursday Bible study. Turn to 1 John 3 for a moment. 1 John 3. Great little passage here, a little nugget of information. I remember the first time I studied it, it just gave me goosebumps. 1 John 3, verse 1. He says, See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And such we are. It would be enough to own the title children of God. That would be an expression of love enough. But John says that we are not just called that. We are that. Literally, and we are. It's as if he just blurts it out as he's writing it. We have been born of God, John says. His seed abides in us, chapter 3, verse 9, and thus we are truly related. When John identifies himself as your brother, he acknowledges this, and it draws attention to their common heritage. But John shared something else in common with them. I just want to tease this out for a little bit. He calls attention to himself as a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Now, this last point of self-identification is an interesting construction. The Greek word for fellow partaker is soon koinonos. A koinonos was a partner. It was an associate, okay, a business partner like Peter and James and John in the fishing business. The added preposition soon intensifies the thought. So this is a partner along with. And this is a joint partaker of something. It speaks of a common sharing of something. We live on a dairy farm, right? There's two owners to the dairy farm, right? They are partners in the overall business. One does the dairy part. The other does the farming of the land. We might say that they are koinonos in the business sense of the word. They are partners in it. But to be the strengthened term, soon koinonos, they would have to be doing the same thing. Now that's somewhat of an artificial distinction that I'm making there, but soon koinonos carries the force of rolling up your sleeves together, right? It's the joint aspect of the joint venture. It's an active participation in the same thing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." They were soon koinonos of grace with him. What does he mean? Right? How did they share grace with him? Don't all Christians share grace? Well, he's not talking about saving grace there. He's talking about the grace of providing assistance to him during his imprisonment in Rome. Right? They had shared in God's grace with him in both a personal and financial way. Right? Personally, they gave up one of their active members in the church, right? A man of their congregation named Epaphroditus. They sent him to Rome to personally minister to the Apostle Paul. And with him came a financial gift. One that would meet whatever temporal needs that he had, needs for food or clothing or rent or whatever. For the Philippians, that was a sacrifice. Their participation came at a cost to them. It cost them a church worker. It cost them financially. So see, they entered into his sufferings and thus the grace given to sustain him. They were joint partakers of grace with him. That is the idea behind soon koinonos. In John's self-identification in Revelation 1 verse 9, this joint participation with his readers is in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. The commonality was in that. The joint partaking, the joint sharing was in that. Now this whole prepositional phrase here is to be understood as a package deal. Okay, the preposition in and the definite article the govern all three nouns. So tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. And the which are in Christ Jesus at the end binds all these things together as being distinctly Christian in experience. The grammatical structure employed here is called hendiatrous. It's the use of three words to form one idea. The main idea is found in the word tribulation, but the specific kind of tribulation that he has in mind is that which is associated with the kingdom and requires perseverance to get through it, and all related to Christ. And just follow me on this for a minute. The word tribulation is thlipsis. It's a graphic word. It depicts pressure from without that is closing in on you. Right? It's a pressing together. It's a crushing. It's a narrowing of all sides to squeeze you together. Word can be translated a variety of ways: distress, affliction, persecution, trouble. It doesn't have to refer to persecution per se, but in this case it does. This is the tribulation or affliction that comes with identifying with Jesus Christ. Now, some want to take this word tribulation and give it a more specific reference, a reference to the tribulation, tribulation with a capital T. In other words, they take it as the great tribulation that was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 14, or the time of testing that is coming upon the whole earth in chapter 3, verse 10. That's not the way he's using thlipsis here. He's talking about the normal sufferings or persecutions that come with identifying with Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "If the world, in the world you have what? Tribulation. But take courage," he says, "because I've overcome the world." That comes at the end of a whole discussion on persecution, both for them and for Christ himself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right, these are the things that come with following Christ. In the Monday night Bible study at Corbin, Dan is leading the students through Mark's gospel with a focus on discipleship. Suffering tribulation, i.e. persecution, is one of those things that goes hand in hand with following Christ. Right? If you're serious about living for Jesus Christ, tribulation or affliction will come to you. Right? If you make a stand for the truth, the world will respond, and not always in positive ways. In Revelation 1:9, John is calling himself a fellow partaker in this. In other words, he is identifying with them in the same tribulation. 30 years earlier, around the mid-60s, Peter wrote to the believers of Asia Minor and spoke about this. Listen to his exhortation. Actually, turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful and Creator in doing what is right." See, these are the afflictions that come from being a Christian and living a godly life. It's part and parcel with the walk. Some of John's readers had experienced this before. Some of them were undergoing it again. Peter himself was martyred for this at the hands of Nero. MacArthur has a good blurb on this in his commentary, speaking about persecution in the early church. I'm just going to read a couple excerpts from it. He notes that by the end of the first century, Christians were hated in the Roman Empire. He says, apart from the natural hostility of fallen men to the truth of the gospel, Christians were hated for several more reasons. Politically, the Romans viewed them as disloyal because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the supreme authority. That disloyalty was confirmed in the eyes of the Roman officials by Christians' refusal to offer the obligatory sacrifices of worship to the emperor. Religiously, Christians were denounced as atheists because they rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and because they worshipped an invisible god, not an idol. Wild rumors based on misunderstandings of Christian beliefs and practices falsely accused them of cannibalism, incest, and other sexual perversions. Socially, Christians, most of whom were from the lower classes of society, were despised by the Roman aristocracy. The Christian teaching that all people are equal, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, threatened to undermine the hierarchical structure of Roman society and topple the elite from their privileged status. It also heightened the Roman aristocracy's fears of a slave rebellion. Christians didn't openly oppose slavery, but the perception was that they undermined it by their teaching that master and slave were equal in Christ. We saw that in Philemon, didn't we? Finally, Christians declined to participate in the worldly amusements that were so much a part of pagan society. They avoided the festivals, the theater, the pagan events. He also notes that economically, Christians were a threat as well. In his letter to the Emperor Trajan, Pliny complained that the pagan temples of Asia Minor had been deserted and that those who sold sacrificial animals found few buyers. This was the state of first century Roman Empire. A few decades after the death of Christ, the Roman government considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. Eventually, it was the hostility of the Jews that was displayed against the Christians that led the Romans to recognize Christianity as a religion distinct from Judaism. And that being the case, it identified Christians as illegal worshipers. Yet there was no official persecution until the time of Nero. Seeking to divert attention from himself for the great fire of Rome, Nero blamed it on the Christian, and as a result, Christians were executed. Emperor ceased for a while until the Emperor Domitian, who was emperor when John wrote. This was the atmosphere in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. Tribulation was the common plight of those who identified with Christ. They were joint participants in this. Now notice in verse 9 the reference to the kingdom. This narrows the scope of the tribulation. It's tribulation related to the kingdom. The word for kingdom is basileia. When it or the verb basileuo is used in Revelation with reference to God or to Christ, it refers to the coming kingdom of chapter 20. In other words, this is the millennial kingdom. This is the blessed hope that we are awaiting. The whole book of Revelation is moving to that end when Christ will come and set up his kingdom and reign forever and ever and ever. In fact, almost all the Old Testament prophets are looking forward to this. Right, it's the fulfillment of all Old Testament expectation with respect to Israel, her restoration as a nation under her king. In our Thursday Bible study, we've been working our way through the Old Testament prophets, and we keep coming to this expectation over and over and over again. John says the tribulation we face and the tribulation they faced and the tribulation that he faces is all related to the coming kingdom which we await. It is our hope and our expectation. A little over a month from Jesus' resurrection, right before he ascended into heaven, the last recorded question of the disciples was what? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was the natural expectation. Now, obviously, there is a present aspect to the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke about this in his kingdom parables. Matthew chapter 13, speaking of our salvation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But that present aspect of the kingdom isn't in view in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the overarching emphasis on the future kingdom that is realized in chapter 20 and all the other concepts of the kingdom are enveloped in that. Notice the emphasis of this. Chapter 5, verse 10. The scene in heaven. Those praising God, saying, verse chapter 5, verse 10, Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 20, verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. See, the emphasis is on the kingdom is on the future kingdom. Speaking of the kingdom and the suffering that's associated with it, Paul used similar language to commend the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to this. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Perseverance in persecution proves your worthiness for the coming kingdom. Acts chapter 14, go ahead and turn there. Remember, this chapter recounts the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra. In verse 8 of chapter 14, they make a lame man walk, and the Gentile crowd just goes nuts. They start calling Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. And the crowd wants to offer sacrifices to them, and Paul and Barnabas did everything they could to restrain them. So the crowd is in this kind of frustrated, riotous mood. Picking it up in verse 19, it says, But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom there is not a reference to salvation. Right? They were already saved. Right? It was a reference to the kingdom to come. Their persecutions are in respect to that. the final word in this triad of ideas is perseverance, John says. The Greek word is hupomone. It comes from the compound verb hupomeno. The verb meno is to remain, to abide, right? The preposition hupo is under, hence it's to remain under something. This is steadfastness. This is active endurance. It isn't a passive resignation to something, but it's patiently enduring without giving up. One person described it as the spiritual alchemy that transforms those such as John who share in tribulation into citizens of the future kingdom. Barclay has a good note on this. He says, hupomone does not describe the patience which simply passively submits to the tide of events. It describes the spirit of courage and conquest which leads to gallantry and transmutes even suffering into glory. Now I'm going to depart from Barclay's wording here because he takes a different view of thlipsis. He takes the reference to thlipsis here as the tribulation, and I think that's wrong. But modifying what he says this. He says, this situation of Christians was this. They were in thlipsis, in the midst of terrible suffering for Christ, but they were looking towards Basileia, the kingdom into which they desired to enter and on which they had set their hearts. And there was only one way from thlipsis to Basileia, from affliction to glory, and that was through hupomone, this conquering endurance. Now, he is spot on that, with a little modification there. Hupomone is that conquering endurance that transforms us from one to the other, from suffering to glory, from affliction to the kingdom. Christ uses hupomone three times to describe the churches, those who are in the churches that he writes to in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He uses it of the church of Ephesus, he uses it of the church of Thyatira, he uses it again of the church of Philadelphia. In that trustworthy statement of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, Paul said this, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's that quality that brings us through our sufferings and readies us for the kingdom. And John makes it clear that all these things are in relation to Christ. Middle of verse 9, which he says, which are in Christ, which are in Jesus. In other words, this package deal of enduring affliction for the kingdom is distinctly Christian in experience. Right? These aren't the afflictions of the world. We all suffer under the curse, but these aren't the afflictions of the curse. These are the afflictions of suffering for Christ and his kingdom, of which both John and his readers are fellow partakers. They are joint partakers in this thing. This is a distinctly Christian experience. In fact, we might say that it's characteristic of false Christians or mere professors of Christianity to fall away when persecution comes. Right in that parable of the sower, right? There was the seed that fell upon the rocky soil, and Mark describes them this way. He says, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. See, persecution is what proves us. We press on towards the kingdom through it. In fact, it's instructive to note that the emphasis that he gives to hupomone is found throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 2. You can look at it with me. Christ speaking. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. See, Christ knows this. He sees it. Verse 19, speaking to the church of Thyatira, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Chapter 3, verse 10, speaking to the church of Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Chapter 13, verse 10. Well, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. If you're going to be exiled, if you're going to be imprisoned for it, go to it. If you're going to be killed with the sword, go to it. Chapter 14, verse 12. Having just spoken about those who worship the beast, he says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, they don't worship the beast and are put to death for it. This is a package deal, see? One that we as believers are all partakers in. I've shared with you the story of Thomas Cranmer before. He was that English reformer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, of the Church of England, who gave Henry VIII permission to divorce the Catholic Catherine of Aragon. After Henry's son Edward died, Catherine's daughter Mary took the throne. She had a bitter taste for Protestants because of what Cranmer had done to his mother. And this was especially bitter when it came to Cranmer himself. In fact, under her reign, I think she slaughtered over 300 English reformers. She imprisoned Cranmer, I think it was in the Tower of London, and then promised him that she would give him clemency if he would recant his Protestant views. Under the pressure of being burned at the stake and the promise of freedom, Cranmer actually caved and signed a letter of recantation. It was a horrific day for the church. An unthinkable act of betrayal, that here their leader would recant what he professed. But see, the pressures were too much. But by God's grace, Cranmer somehow got word that Mary was going to kill him anyways. And this gave him the resolve to hold his ground for Christ. Brought to Oxford to make a public statement of his recantation, Cranmer surprised the crowd and the court at the end of his discourse by recanting his recantation. In the face of his enemies, he boldly renounced his former recantations, declared the Pope to be the Antichrist, and rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. J.C. Ryle comments on the rest of the story. He says, but then came the time for Cranmer's triumph. With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst the frenzied outcries of his disappointed enemies. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake with the flames rising up around him and steadily holding out his right hand, saying with reference to the hand that signed the recantation, this unworthy right hand. In other words, this hand burns first. And in that manner, Cranmer endured the tribulation for the kingdom. He persevered. Stumbled, yes, stumbled badly, but did persevere to the end. Beloved, you might be facing persecution at home, from your family, from your spouse, on the job, maybe amongst your friends at school. Right? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? You're in good company. Keep it up. Persevere, right? The kingdom is worth it. Christ is worth it. And beloved, He sees, right? He will reward, right? That is the message to the churches. Hang on, because your reward is coming. Well, John calls himself a fellow partaker in these things. But we haven't discussed his level of participation yet. This comes out in verse 9. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The sufferings of believers on the mainland seem to have been ramping up, and just a cursory read through the letters in chapters 2 and 3 proves the point. At least one in their number, a man named Antipas, had been killed already. John, for his part, was exiled to Patmos. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Patmos was an island off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. It was about 40 miles west of Miletus, right, which was the port city of Ephesus. So if you're looking at a map and you can find Ephesus or Miletus, you just look to the west on the sea there and you'll find Patmos. Patmos was part of a group of islands that were used for political prisoners. Those islands were the Cyclades Islands or the Sporades Islands. Patmos was part of the Sporades Islands. You might think of it as the Gitmo of Asia Minor. Patmos was about 10 miles long, about 5 miles wide from its furthest points, and it's shaped like a crescent, like two horns that are stretching eastward towards the mainland. The northern and the southern blocks of the island are volcanic hills. They are joined in the middle by a narrow isthmus, that's a strip of land surrounded by the sea. And on the southern side of the isthmus, it was where the ancient settlement stood. Just south of that was a landlocked eastern bay where ships could port. Modern-day harbors called Scala. Hammer notes that it forms one of the finest natural anchorages in the Aegean. It was the first or last stop on the journey from Rome to Ephesus or Ephesus to Rome. If you Google it when you get home, you can see a picture of the terrain. The modern-day city of Patmos is overwhelmed by this 11th-century monastery that sits atop of the 800-foot summit. The rest of the town is built on the slope surrounding it. In Roman times, Patmos was a pretty barren place. But because it was the last stop on the sea, there was a Greek gymnasium there and a temple dedicated to Artemis, but little else. Good possibility that there were mines there for the prisoners to work in. Tradition says that John was sent there during the reign of Domitian, probably around 94 AD. Keener offers a probable description of the conditions of John's situation. He says, the islands were full of exiles during the reign of the emperor Domitian. Often, people of lower social status were executed, enslaved, or banished to the mines or to die in the gladiatorial combat. But John was aged, and sometimes those in authority sentenced persons more lightly on account of their age. He says banishment involved a loss of honor. The severest form of banishment, probably not what John experienced, involved loss of one's civil rights, including forfeiture of nearly all one's property to the state. Unless the government lifted the ban, those banished to an island remained there until they died. He says those of higher social status could work on the island, earn some money, but those of lower status were scourged, chained, given little food and clothing, and left to sleep on the bare ground, forced to hard labor. Because the severest penalty required the emperor to pass judgment, he says we should probably think that John is enduring a lighter form of punishment ordered by the governor of his local province who didn't seize all his property. Tradition has it that when Domitian died in 96, John was released from his exile and allowed to return to Ephesus. A number of possibilities are put forth for John's exile, but he states it in the remainder of the verse. He says it was because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Probably a better way to read that is to take the testimony of Jesus as a further description of the word of God. In other words, John was exiled because he was preaching the gospel. But he was removed from Asia because he was calling people to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and this flew in the face of Domitian's emperor worship. As I mentioned earlier, the Jews had been given special dispensation with regards to this, and since Christianity had originally been seen by the Romans as a sect of Judaism, they had for the most part been exempt from emperor worship. But with Jewish hostilities on the rise against the church in Asia Minor, Christians could no longer hide under that Jewish dispensation. And this made Christianity illegal and potentially harmful to the state. Mounts concludes, apparently the Asian authorities had interpreted his preaching as seditious and removed him from the mainland in an attempt to inhibit the growth of the early church. It was in this way that John was a fellow partaker in the sufferings of the kingdom. And he was enduring it just like his readers were. Right, this was part of his preparation for the commission he was to receive. And you might remember that Jesus told John that would happen, didn't he? Remember that time when John and his brother and his mom approached Jesus and they were vying for top spots in the kingdom? Jesus said, "Are you able to drink my cup?" And they said, "Yeah, we're able." He said, "You will drink my cup. But this privilege is not mine to give." Interesting to note there in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, that they were wanting places in the coming kingdom. And Jesus said that the road to glory was through servant suffering, of which he himself was the prime example. So like his brother and like the rest of the believers in Asia Minor, John drank the cup. Only unlike his brother, his cup was banishment and not execution. That is the physical setting for John's commission here. This was his preparation. Let's quickly just finish the description of the commission. We'll come back to it next week. He says, during the exile on Patmos, John says, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Now just quickly here, follow me on this. The phrase, "I was in the Spirit," can be taken of two ways. It can be a reference to the Holy Spirit, or you can take it as a reference to John's human spirit. Modern translations, for the most part, take it the former way. So they translate the word spirit with a capital S, and they give it the definite article. Actually, John, in the Greek, John has en pneumati, in spirit. And so the reference here is not to the Holy Spirit, but to his human spirit and the spiritual condition he was in to receive the vision. Interestingly enough, this phrase, in spirit, seems to pop up at significant points in the rest of the book. Chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3, chapter 21, verse 10. Someone described the condition as the state in which the ordinary faculties of flesh are suspended and the inward senses opened. Another person said this kind of condition, the natural senses, the mind and spirit are not operative in relation to and responsive to the natural world. God brings a man's spirit into direct contact with the invisible spiritual world and with the things in God's own mind, yet in ways accommodated to finite human perception. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says he was caught up into the third heaven. Luke describes both Peter and Paul as going into a trance and to receive visions. It was in this special, heightened spiritual condition that John received his prophetic visions and the commission to write what he saw to the churches. I take it there that the reference to the Lord's Day is a reference to being Sunday. Some take it as a reference to the day of the Lord, this eschatological day of judgment, because that's the subject of the book, but I think it's better to see it as the first day of the week. In the second century, this particular phrase used here became the normal way for a Christian to refer to Sunday. It was the day of Christ's resurrection and therefore the day to celebrate it together. John says, on this day I was in this spiritual condition, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. That was his commission. The loud voice was Christ, verse 17. The idea of loudness indicates solemnity, sobriety. This harkens all the way back to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. The same idea is continued throughout this book. Like the sound of a trumpet adds the idea of clarity. When you hear a trumpet, right, you hear it loud and clear. Right? There's no mistaking the sound. In John's mind, the command of Christ was clear as a bell. In fact, it probably rose to the most prominent part of his senses, right? In other words, it was the sole focus of his attention. And all he heard was, write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. That command is given 12 times in the book of Revelation. In the present verse, it's followed by the command to circulate the document. This is what the apostle did. This is what all the apostles did. They put their writing down and they circulated it to the churches so it could be copied and distributed. Notice that what Christ had to show John was intended first and foremost for the church. Verb see there, present tense, what you are seeing, the vision of the glorified Christ and the subsequent instruction he gave, it was intended for the church. What are we saying there? Well, just this. If it's for the church, we ought to listen up. The things that John saw and the intended meaning that it had was for you and me and for the people of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. See, the vision of the exalted Christ, right, isn't about future glory. It's about his present glory as Lord of his church. He is active, beloved, in the church, both to reward and to punish. The church needs to understand that. We need to understand that. This was John's commission, calling the church to pay attention, take note, and persevere to the end. Because his reward is in his hand. This is his commission. We'll pick it up there next week. Just for next week, though. Just be reading chapters 2 and 3 a couple times. So when we look at the vision, you can see, you can think in your mind how it's applying to the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we covered so much. Pray that you'd help us to get what you want us to get and take home. Pray that you'd use it to help us to endure, suffer for the sake of Christ, and endure it for the kingdom. Lord, help us to be faithful in this. And when we stumble, help us to confess our sin, to get up and dust ourselves off and walk again and pursue Christ and remember that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Father, help us to live holy lives. Take this vision of Christ that we're going to look at and plant it in our hearts. And take the instruction that follows and use it, Lord, to change the way we live for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your mercies in our Savior's name. Amen.